You turn with me this morning to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. As you know, yesterday was the day in our country where we celebrated our independence from another country, Great Britain. Today is the day after that, and so we obtained our national identity, July the 4th, 1776. We then, as a nation, are accountable to the God who sets the boundaries of nations. And I'm thankful that we had the privilege of singing the hymn that we just sang. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find peace beyond the river. I'm thanking God this morning that I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's by virtue of something that is applicable to God's dealings with nations. That is, that God is just. Every violation of His law He observes, and it must be dealt with, unless He extends mercy or grace. In the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, God's judgment, God's justice is on full display. There is no overlooking of our sins. There is the full payment of our penalty afflicted upon the Lord Jesus. He bore it completely. That is the work of a just God, a God who acts in judgment. We praise God for Him doing that for us as individuals. But this same God is the one to whom all nations must give an account. And therefore we read in Acts chapter 17, as Paul goes onto Mars Hill, he encounters a people who are very religious. They are a people who have multiple gods. And in case they have not found the right God, they have a statue to an unknown God. And Paul says, I'll declare Him to you. And this was his declaration, at least part of it. He hath made of one blood, or man, all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Let me pause there to say that this is true still. What Paul said with authority back then, it is true now. The makeup of nations is different. Of course, the United States of America did not exist when Paul uttered these words, but they are true. God has made of one blood all men. You are no different than the ones who live in deepest, darkest Africa, in the sense that you and I all came from one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. One blood. We're all in the same boat. Now we go on and read further what he had to say, as we read in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live, we move, and we have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are all His offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Oh, my friends, we have as a kernel of truth in this passage where Paul was speaking to these that were in darkness, that all men individually and nationally will stand before God and give an account, and they should repent toward Him because He has appointed His Son to be their judge. In the past, he winked at their ignorance, but no longer. He is evaluating nations. He is determining what he will do in light of what they do. And I believe I can point that out very clearly in Scripture this morning. We are a part of a nation. We are under the scrutiny of God Almighty. We are foolish to think that what is happening to us as a nation is the result of blind chance or some laws that we have no knowledge of that are working themselves out. This would be fatalism. You understand that the predecessor of our current president, when confronted with the natural disaster called Hurricane Isaac, during his administration, uttered words like this: "It is the result of fate that this occurred." Not attributing at all to the possibility that God would in fact be judging a people by controlling the stormy winds. It harkens back to a day that we all wish we could erase from human history. World War II had the rise of a man who some would say was very similar to the Antichrist. Before he came into power, he wrote a book, and that book was called Mein Kampf. Some of you may have read in it. I have read in it. Some of you may have read its entirety. I don't know. But if you would read the first paragraph, you know what you would read? You would read words like this: "It was the result of a grand fate that I happened to be born in this little town." He closed Mein Kampf by writing some of his last, not Mein Kampf, but some of his last words that were written down, were written after the death of FDR. And you know what he attributed the death of FDR to? Fate. Here's the problem with fate. What fate is blind chance. It is that things are just going to happen. There are decrees we have no control over, and we are just rolling about in this sea of uncertainty because of this thing called fate. It's convenient. It's convenient for you to believe in fate. Down through the years, different people, different religious systems have adopted fatalism. The Muslims have their word for it. The Hindus have their word. It's called karma. You hear about it, this young people, this every once in a while. Karma is going to get you. That's nothing more than fatalism. What that does for you and what it does for a nation is it allows you to step back and say, "I have no responsibility. I have no one to answer to. I have no God to answer to. There are these laws in motion and I cannot control them." My friends, what we're seeing today and what has happened down through human history when there have been crises in lands is not the result of fate, but it is the outworking of the judgment of God upon nations. Because He does evaluate what men are doing. You say, "Well, he must not be looking at me. I'm doing what the Lord has asked me to do as best I know how." But yes, he is looking in total at the picture. And I cannot fully explain this, but I do know that there is a tenor, a direction of nations. And sometimes it's evidenced by men who are at the very top that are making decisions for a country. I'm not talking just about in our form of government, the president, but you look at the president, it's like he's swimming upstream. It's like he's doing things that he's attempting to do that which is constitutional, and we think that it's related to being biblical, but he has two other branches that seem to be going the opposite direction. But then there are these dictatorships. And God holds those nations with dictators responsible. You say, "That doesn't seem fair." I'm just telling you that God's word plainly declares that what happens to nations is a result of His evaluation of their conduct in light of His standard. We are to consider national problems as something that we have an interest in. And we have a national problem. We have a major national problem. And it's not just in the halls of Congress. It's not just in the Supreme Court. There's this, we could go on and on about this, but there is a host of people in the nation's capital that do not believe the Bible. And they are advising the policymakers. You think God's indifferent to that? You think He is? You really think that God is indifferent to a people who are in rebellion against Him? For to not believe the Bible and to not submit to God's remedy for sin, the Lord Jesus, is rebellion against Him. You think He's indifferent? He's not indifferent. And then we have an educational system in our country that maybe what we're seeing now is coming to fruition, what started to happen in the 60s. And God knows where this is going to end up when we have the children of our day, the young people of our day, who are embracing anarchy that come to power. What's going to happen? And anarchy and the things that the professors of the 60s taught was in open defiance of the law of God. You think He's indifferent? And we have an interest in it. There are several scriptures that point to our need to have an interest in what's happening at the national level. One of which relates to the second coming. You knew I'd tie that in. In Matthew chapter 24 and verses 3 and verse 7. Matthew 24 verses 3 and 7. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the age?" Now verse 7, He says, "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." You see, I have an interest in what's happening in the world today, because I can see some things, if I'm observant, that fall into line with what the Lord said would occur before He comes, you see. I expect nations to be at war with nations, kingdoms to be at war with kingdoms. So they will exist, and I am to observe. Here's another thing. We know that we should have an interest in national identity and the events in our nation, because we know that when the Lord returns, one of the things that He will do as judge of all the earth, and John chapter 5 and verse 22 tells us plainly, He has committed all judgment to whom? To the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge. Of you and I, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment. He'll be the judge there. But there's another throne. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, there's no question here about the timing. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, you see. National identity. Recently, I was reading an email that I received from a fellow preacher. And I'm not sure that he was going in this direction. And I should be cautious in how I say this. I'm going to attempt to be. But there was the tone of the email was that what's happening in our world is an amalgamation of globalism. The tone left you with the idea that what's going to happen is there's going to be the blurring of all national identity. and we're going to be just one group of people. The only problem with that position, as plausible as it sounds, is that it cannot harmonize with the fact that when the Lord comes, there will be nations that come before Him, and some of them will be rewarded for their treatment of His brethren in a kind way. Others will be condemned for their treatment of His brethren in a negative way. But there is national identity. I'll submit to you, any view of eschatology that erases national identity is wrong. It's not biblical. The Lord would have us to be aware of His setting boundaries of nations and Him identifying people as belonging to certain nations. Here's another passage that has us right in the thick of what's happening in our country and right in the thick of wherever a saint lives today and at any time in their country. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I begin reading in verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life and all in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Notice then, this is a command. This is incumbent upon you and I to pray for kings and for all those that are in authority. In our case, the policymakers are ones that we are to pray for. I'm like you. I've struggled in times past with praying for the occupant of the Oval Office. My prayer changes as the occupant changes. There are times when I'm convinced, and I know you are too, that my supplication to the Lord regarding that person is that the Lord would restrain that person. Not that He would give him wisdom, but that He would restrain him because they are hell-bent on doing that which defies the laws of God. And then there have been other occupants, and you would know immediately my political persuasion if I named them. Well, I felt as if their desire was to do that which honored the Lord, and so I prayed differently for them. Lord, uphold that man as he attempts to do that which is right in Your eyes. Guide him into Thy truth. Because he's moving in that direction, take him on further. Unless we lose hope, and there is no lost hope yet for our country. Did you read the words at the end? Who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? You say, well, that, my friends, I'm a Calvinist, and I am a Calvinist, and I believe in particular redemption. I believe in limited atonement. I believe that there is an elect, those that are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not one more will be saved than the Lord purposed to be saved. How then can you reconcile that truth with this which seems to be an open door and a willingness and a desire for God to save every man? Or is He at the mercy of us? I think the best explanation I've ever heard of that truth, of this particular passage, is that the Lord would save all types of men. He'll save a mill village boy like me, who means nothing to this world. And He'll save the queen that sits on the throne of the empire that never has the sun to set upon it. He will have all types of men to be saved. And when they're saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. My point is this. Do you know who the elect are? Who made you God? You don't know who the elect are. That very one that you're and I are so critical of right now, that's taking this country down the path of destruction, might one day come to know savingly the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not living in a fool's paradise. I'm just saying that it's entirely possible. Maybe what we should be praying for with diligence is that the Lord would save these people, so that there might be a turning around, because when He saves them, He will lead them to truth. And listen, I'm not talking about truth of a political party. I'm talking about truth as it is revealed in God's Word. And once you get on His side of things, it affects what you believe in the realm of politics. And what happens is you begin to embrace His view of every matter. Righteousness and justice you don't define any longer by simple racial prejudices. You define it in His terms and begin to see things His way. Oh, my friends, what a radical change it would be in this country if from the top down there would be a genuine revival. Someone called the other day, we've got the Great Awakening taking place. And I really, today, I could not tell you what it means to be woke. But that is a phrase and a word that's used. You woke? Are you woke? Well, we have in the Great Awakening. I wish to God we'd have the Great Awakening. Once again. Genuine work of God from the top down. And individuals coming to know savingly the Lord Jesus. What a difference it would make. Well, I'll quickly move on to this, because this is what I really wanted to emphasize this morning. The fact of the matter is, the Lord still is evaluating the actions of individuals and nations and taking actions accordingly. What we may be observing in our day is the end of God's tolerance for our rebellion. Someone posted this in social media. You can tell I spend too much time there. They said, today is the day of our independence. What are you doing to keep our nation from dying? What are you doing, my friends, to keep our nation from dying? One of the things that you would do is that you would pray that the Lord would do a mighty work, yes, at the top, but all the way through, and that there would be a reestablishing of an honor and respect and a reverence for the Word of God. There would be a reinvigoration among men who have been called of God to proclaim the truth of God, so people are not ignorant of the truth of God. That He would move upon men to have an interest in the things of God. And when those things occur, then maybe, just maybe, the Lord would show mercy and change our path away from where we're going today. God does observe, and He acts on a national level. Well, I want to give you just an example or two of that happening. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. While you're turning there, this story, I trust, will be familiar to you. It is a story about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king over Assyria, Babylon. He is the one who has as a counterpart in his kingdom this esteemed man by the name of Daniel. That's why we find this story in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar if you have a sort of a myopic view of the man, you might be centered in on his statement that we'll read in just a few moments, where he makes the most clear statement, I think, in all of Scripture of the sovereignty of God that any man who ever lived. But you understand that Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless man. You know what he did to one of his enemies, and his enemy happened to be one of the kings of Israel? He had his armies go in and overrun Israel. And for the king who had sons, he had those sons brought before the king. He had them murdered in front of the king, and then immediately had the king's eyes gouged out. And he did that in order that the last thing that that man would see was his own children being murdered. He would burn people alive. And this Nebuchadnezzar's damning sin, however, was, as a representative of a nation, was his pride. In the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, in verse 17, as I connect Nebuchadnezzar's pride and the observance of it by heaven, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree, verse 24, of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. And what this is that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that what's going to happen is that unless you repent of your pride, the Lord is going to destroy you. He's going to do things that you cannot imagine. You never would have thought of such a thing because of your pride. Well, the fact of the matter is, the man Nebuchadnezzar was warned. In verse 27 of the fourth chapter, these are the words. Wherefore, O king, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. In other words, judgment, God has observed. You're not living in a vacuum. You are not really the all-powerful one. You are accountable to God Almighty. He has observed. He finds you wanting. But there can be a lengthening of your days by turning away from your iniquity. Who defines iniquity? God defines iniquity. But that doesn't happen. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. The king spake and said, is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? My friends, that's pride. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're the current occupant as much as... Now here we go again. We need to be careful and ascribing things that are done to our great power. I don't care who you are. Pride is repugnant in any occupant of the Oval Office, and it's repugnant in me. God hates that sin. And here's this man, Nebuchadnezzar, that's been warned, and he's about to put himself under the scrutiny of God, under the judgment of God. He said, is this not the house of the kingdom that I built by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. My point is this. You cannot necessarily apply what we're seeing today to his particular case, but this is how I connect it. God is observing. And nations that rebel against him, he is sure to judge. He did with this man. The next and the last example I find in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, and it's not necessarily nations as it is all of mankind. And God saw that the wickedness, I'm in verse 5, Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the earth. For it repenteth me that I have made them. Men's actions were the cause of the flood. It's not fatalism. It's not climate change. It's men being held accountable by God. This nation is no different. He has observed. And the tumult that we see, I believe, is evidence of his judgment. What are we to do? What shall you do? What should I do as a believer? Well, a couple of things. Number one is that you can't escape the fact that you're going to be affected by God's judgment of this nation. You are going to be affected. I am going to be affected. Will he turn it around? I don't know. You don't know. But if he permits this nation to continue in this horrific, steep decline, you're going to be affected. A.T. Pearson told a story I read years ago about how things of the metal craft used to be built. And if there was something that was particular that needed to be constructed that met a certain specification, maybe an artist, maybe an engineer of sorts, then there was division of labor. What would happen would be is that there'd be this big piece of metal, whatever the metal might be, and the artisan would say, this is the spot. This is what I want you to hit. The division of labor was the big brawny individual who had the sledgehammer or whatever they used would go and they would execute the plans of the artisan. And when they executed the plans of the artisan, they would hit the exact spot that the artisan intended. Here's my point related to that illustration. If God sees fit for our country to continue in its steep decline, and we are affected, it was with God's purpose. He said, I'm paraphrasing, there's a spot, there's a saint who needs this trial. Have at him. And you know who his agent might be? Satan. Make no mistake about it. He's behind. He is the force behind much of this chaos. Every movement away from the truth of God's Word to theories and the imaginations of men that are flying in the face of God's Word, it's really being energized by the father of lies. Make no mistake. And if God sees fit to take us down the path of judgment and we suffer as being a part of a nation that has rejected God Almighty, don't think that He has lost control. He simply said, there's a spot my child needs to have refined. How firm a foundation, brothers, we sang this morning, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than that you have said? And then it goes on and says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, His grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. They're only designed by dross to consume, by gold to refine. Oh, my friends, what hope is there and what should I do? First of all, acknowledge that if He permits us to go down this path, He still has a wise purpose for His people. And it's being executed in love, loving kindness. What should I do? I should commit myself anew to personally honoring Him and by His grace loving Him with all my heart. Here's one of the reasons why I think that that's important. There was a man, highly esteemed in God's view. He was a man who had a family. The Lord knew this man will instruct his family in the ways of righteousness. This man was called the friend of God. His name was Abraham. This man was visited one day by three men. That chapter that tells what took place that day tells us at the beginning, and the Lord visited Abraham. When the Lord visited Abraham, those three men were there. They talked first about Sarah having a son. She laughed. And that happened. And it's almost as if they stopped on the way. They said among one another, shall we do this without telling Abraham? And they would tell Abraham because Abraham was God's friend. Are you God's friend this morning? He would tell Abraham what he was about to do where Abraham's nephew lived, Sodom. Oh my, I believe you're going to do it. But would you spare them for 50? I'll spare them for 50. Abraham must have had enough awareness of what Sodom was like to realize he had set the bar too high. Would you do it for 40 righteous men? 40. 30. 20. 10. And Abraham left off speaking. It was God's will to destroy that place. And why would He destroy them? Because of their wickedness. But He would not have, if we understand the Scripture right, if there had been 10 righteous men. What am I asking you to do for your beloved country? I'm not asking you to protest. I'm asking you to live before God a righteous life as a Christian. To reconfirm in your heart of hearts That I'm here for a moment, I'm gone, but while I'm here, I'm going to serve Him and love Him with all that my being has. And it could be that you are the reason that God doesn't destroy this nation. What are you doing to keep this country from dying? I'm suggesting strongly to all of us, commit ourselves to Him. Let it not be said that there couldn't be found 10 righteous men and women in this country. Let's stand. Our Father, we realize that Your word is very plain, that You're not indifferent to the affairs of men nationally. We find ourselves at odds now with many who are in defiance of Thee. Lord, we will not be convinced by Your grace that they are right and we are wrong. We pray that You'd help us to stand fast and to recommit ourselves to Thee with all that we have, not just for the sake of our country, of which we love, but for Your great glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name.